Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
Before we begin, I feel like I owe you an explanation for my appearance. I just don't want you to be distracted the entire time, so I'll just tell you right up front why I look like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Preacher. I had some pre-cancer spots on my nose and side of my face, so I had this treatment, and it causes this. So that's why I look the way I look. So it's no problem. It'll heal up, and hopefully next time you see me, I'll look a little better. Well, I have some additional remarks I wanted to add to the message, the last message about the Sadducees and Jesus' comments about God as the God of the living. Jesus tried and convicted the Sadducees on two counts of ignorance. Count number one, ignorance of the scriptures. Count number two, ignorance of the power of God. They didn't understand either one. I mentioned both of those briefly in the message, but there's just a lot more to say. I think there's some more lessons on both these topics, so let's look at them. First, the power of God. One quick point that I want to make about this, because many people have had similar objections to resurrection as the Sadducees, and for the same reason. They don't understand God's power. The objection that I've heard people bring up has to do not with marriage, like with the Sadducees, but with bodies. People say, what about bodies that are destroyed? What about bodies that are blown up or burned or eaten by wild animals or whatever? How could they be raised? Sometimes people don't want to be cremated for that reason. They're against cremation just because of the resurrection. First of all, I don't even understand that argument, because all bodies are eventually destroyed, even if you bury them. I mean, no matter how much embalming you do, and no matter how tightly they seal your casket, eventually you're going to be dirt, right? You're just going to decompose. The body's going to disintegrate. But still, people don't have as much problem with the idea of God raising a body from a pile of dust, as long as this dust is still kind of in the same spot and somewhat intact. But if your body gets eaten by wild animals and they eat it, and now those cells become part of that animal's body, and then somebody eats that animal, now it's part of someone else's body, and the whole thing gets so confused. How could God possibly ever sort all that out? Well, anyone who raises an objection to resurrection or any other miraculous thing based on that ground doesn't understand the first thing about God. What is the first thing about God that we learn in the Bible? First thing the Bible tells us about God. He created everything, right? He created everything out of nothing. He didn't have any trouble creating you out of nothing, and he's not going to have any trouble recreating you out of nothing. It's not a problem. In order for God to raise your body from the dead, that same body that you have now, that's what's going to rise from this. It's not going to be a different body. It's going to be the same body. But in order for God to do that, does he require the same cells that you have right now in order to do that? No. The cells in your body are not what make you you. In fact, did you know that your body replaces all its cells every 7 to 10 years? Every bit of matter in you. Your body right now, did you know that there's not one single bit of you that existed 10 years ago? The physical part of you. And there's not one cell in your body that you had 10 years ago that's still in existence now. And yet, you're still you, right? Still the same body. You don't have a different body, you have the same body. And you're not any more or less you than you were back then. It's not your cells that make you you. It's you. It's God that makes you you. It's God. He did it once from scratch. He'll do it again. So if you believe in the power of God at all, resurrection is not a problem. It's not a problem. And if you have the same objection to resurrection that the Sadducees had, or just if there's some problem in your mind about marriage, you're just wondering, that bothers me. There's not going to be marriage in heaven. I'm worried about that. When you first read this, if you're like me and you're married, and you like being married, it can be a little distressing, right? You just think, Tracy and I aren't going to be married anymore. Can we at least go on dates in heaven? Or how's it going to be? What's the relationship going to be like when we get into the eternal state? Well, I don't know what they're going to be like, but I do know that our current love relationships will still exist. They'll still exist. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, when our believing loved ones die, we don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope of resurrection. We don't grieve like them. Why? Because the implication is we don't grieve like them because we're going to see each other again. We're going to be reunited. That passage wouldn't make sense if when we get to heaven, we're just going to forget all our old relationships. We're not going to forget them. We'll know each other. In fact, we'll love each other far more than we do now because our love won't be contaminated with sin anymore. We'll be better at loving. And not only will your capacity to love be better, but they're going to be a lot more lovable, a lot easier to love because all their flaws will be gone in their glorified state. So we'll love each other more than we do now. So I don't know all the details, but we know that at the resurrection, everything will be better than it is now. Nothing will be worse. We're not going to get to the new heavens and new earth and say, well, you know, I like it here, but I sure do miss, you know, Taco Bell or whatever. It's not going to be, we're not going to miss going to movies or, you know, going on vacation on a beach or the joys of marriage. They're not going to be up there saying, oh, I sure do miss whatever. Everything's going to be better. Marriage won't exist because marriage won't be needed anymore. Men won't need a helper. Women won't need a provider and a protector. Children won't need parents. Companionship isn't going to be an issue. And most importantly, we're not going to need a model to teach us about the relationship between Christ and His people anymore because we'll be living that relationship. We'll see it firsthand. So we won't need the model. All right, so all that under the heading of the power of God. Don't worry about God can figure it all out. You don't have to worry about that. The second count that Jesus convicted the Sadducees on is their ignorance of Scripture. Scripture. If they knew the Scriptures, then they would have known resurrection as a reality. I mentioned in the other message there are several direct references to resurrection in the Old Testament, but that they don't appear in the Mosaic books, in the first five books of the Bible. Just to give you an idea of what I had in mind when I said there are other passages in the Old Testament, here are some of the clearest ones, in my judgment. Daniel 12:2, very clear. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. That's pretty clear, right? Sounds like something out of the book of Revelation, something, you know, right out of the New Testament. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to Himself. Job 19:26, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. In my flesh. Isaiah 26:19, but your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. The first half of that, you think, well, maybe that's figurative, but then the second half, he's, no, bodies. Bodies will rise. Psalm 16:9. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence with eternal pleasures at your right hand. He's talking about after the grave, eternal pleasures. Hosea 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? So I believe those are all clear references to resurrection. And it's often said that Jesus made his argument from the books of Moses rather than using those clear passages because the Sadducees didn't believe in it. I mean, they only believed the first five books, right? They didn't believe in the rest of the New Testament, or the Old Testament was as authoritative as the first five books. I think that's possible, but the text doesn't actually say that. It doesn't say that's why Jesus used this argument about Moses. I think it's likely that the main reason why Jesus chose this particular passage about the burning bush to prove resurrection wasn't that it came from the book of Moses. I think the main reason is because It's the strongest argument that there is in the whole Bible. Jesus could have quoted all those other passages that I just read, and they're strong passages, and they could have proved that resurrection is a fact. But Jesus didn't want to just prove that it's a fact. He wanted to go further than that. Instead of just showing that it's true, he wanted to show us that it's true, it has to be true, because of the nature of God. Because of what God is like and who He is. So I don't think Jesus quoted from Moses to accommodate their rejection of the rest of the Bible. And I just don't think Jesus does that. In fact, you can see right in this passage that he doesn't do that because he brings up angels. In verse 25, now remember the Sadducees, they don't believe in resurrection, they don't believe in angels. But verse 25 says in Mark 12, verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, they will be like the angels in heaven. Now, Jesus is talking to people who don't even believe in angels, and he brings up angels. Why include the angels in his argument? The answer, because the truth of Scripture is a tool that the Holy Spirit uses to overcome unbelief. You don't accommodate it. You don't accommodate unbelief by holding back on Scripture. You give more Scripture. So we learn from Jesus' example, just because the person you're talking to doesn't believe in angels, doesn't mean you stop talking about angels or the devil or resurrection or anything else in the Bible. Sometimes Christians will say, well, we can't use Scripture with people who don't believe Scripture is the Word of God. It's not going to work. And my answer to that is the Greek word balonios. Right? The solution to ignorance and error is truth, right? Not accommodation. So Jesus, he's not shy about bringing up something that they don't believe in. I think he brought up He teaches out of the book of Moses, not to accommodate their unbelief, but because it was the strongest argument. It's an incredibly powerful argument. And if you haven't listened to the last message, then go ahead and listen to that and you'll see. All right. So Jesus' main point about the Scriptures, when he's talking about their ignorance of Scripture, is the Bible does indeed teach resurrection. But there are some other lessons for us about Scripture from Jesus' remarks here in this passage as well that we didn't have time for last time. So let me just mention them. For one thing, we learn from Jesus' words that only Scripture can keep you from error. It's a very important principle to understand. Only Scripture can keep you from error. He told the Sadducees that one reason why they ended up in so much error was because they didn't know the Scriptures. Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures? Verse 24. I say that because some people want to opt out of the hard work of learning the Bible, and they use the Holy Spirit argument to justify it. You know, they say, well, I've got the Spirit. I've got the Holy Spirit. He's not going to let me be deceived or go astray. If something isn't true, he'll give me a check in my spirit, you know, just like a feeling in my gut, a quiver in my liver or something, you know, somehow I'll know. What those people fail to realize is that the Holy Spirit enlightens a person by enabling that person to understand and accept and receive the truths of the Scripture. Step one in avoiding deception is to study what the Holy Spirit has already given you in the Bible. Step two is the Spirit enables you to receive all of that information from the Bible. Don't expect the Holy Spirit to jump to step two if you can't be bothered with step one. I mean, just think about it. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, right? And yet, isn't it obvious that some Christians end up going astray and being deceived? Yes. But we all have the Spirit. There's a lot of disagreements among Christians over doctrine, which means it is possible to have the Spirit and still get all mixed up. The less understanding you have of God's Word, the more vulnerable you're going to be to deception. One writer said, keep God's Word, and God's Word will keep you. If you want God's Word to protect you, you need to hold on to God's Word. But the Sadducees didn't do that, and so they wandered from the truth, which is ironic because they prided themselves on how tethered they were to the fundamentals of the Scriptures. They were Moses only, right? Just, they pride themselves on not wondering the least bit. No doctrinal innovation like the Pharisees are always coming up with new stuff. Nope. Not, they're not going to wander from the core bedrock of Moses. They're not even going to wander into the other books of the Old Testament. The Pharisees were forever coming up with new ideas and explaining doctrines with just expanding them out with infinite extrapolation in every direction. And the Sadducees looked at that and said, no, we're not going to budge from the basics, the original, the core, the foundation. They were like so many people today who are afraid to interpret the Bible on their own because they think, well, man, they don't be vulnerable to error. I might make a mistake. Ah, I can't do that. And so they instead attach themselves to some established tradition that's been around for hundreds, thousands of years, and so they can just hold on to it. They say, that's, you know, it goes all the way back to the apostles. The people join the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church or whatever because of that. And they join those churches because they think, well, it's too risky for me to try to interpret the Bible by myself. I could get off. I'm just going to rely on the authority of an ancient tradition. That was exactly the Sadducees' approach. They're like, our tradition goes all the way back to Moses. We're safe. But they weren't. It didn't work. Ancient traditions can wander from the truth as well. Jesus never rebuked anybody for not following traditions, for not knowing traditions, for being ignorant of traditions. But he rebukes these traditionalists for not knowing the Scriptures. There's no substitute for learning the Scriptures. There's no escaping it. There's no avoiding it. We need to do the hard work of learning the Scriptures. Isn't it interesting that Jesus uses the Bible? He takes them to, he's trying to prove resurrection. And he takes them to an Old Testament. He takes them to the book of Exodus. I think that's fascinating because, I mean, just put yourself in Jesus' shoes. What had he been doing the last few years? I mean, if it were me, I think I might have taken a little different approach. If I were trying to prove resurrection in that situation, I think I might say something like, how about we read a passage out of Lazarus' obituary? In fact, Lazarus, why don't you do the honors? Go ahead and read it for us. Remember, Jesus had just raised Lazarus days before this. Wouldn't that be a better way of proving resurrection than going to the book of Exodus? No. No. For Jesus, pointing to the book of Exodus was a greater, more powerful proof than actual resurrections that they saw with their own eyes. And they could verify. God's Word is more reliable even than our own experiences, even than our own eyes and ears. Your eyes have tricked you many times, haven't they? But Scripture is never wrong. And as an aside, talking about the reliability of Scripture, this passage tells us something about the inerrancy of Scripture, the fact that it has no mistakes. Some people believe that the Bible has little mistakes, not big mistakes. I mean, the big, major, important doctrines, those are all, you know, that's God's Word. But the little stuff, the details, the history, you know, this, there can be mistakes. There can be errors. Jesus here rests a huge doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection, on a verb tense. Right? If God had said, I was the God of Abraham, but that relationship, that would imply what? That relationship was severed. It's not true anymore. But he didn't say I was, right? He said I am the God of Abraham. See, if there are mistakes in the Bible, even as small as a verb tense, it could change everything. Either you can rely on everything in the Bible, or you can rely on nothing. Because if you doubt the verb tenses or anything else in the Bible, the big things are based on the little things. So if the little things are wrong, then you can't rely on the big things. And if you doubt anything in the Bible, your argument is with Jesus, who said, when the Bible says, I am, it has to mean, I am, not I was. Okay, so all that under the heading of knowing the Scriptures. You only God's Word will protect you from error. It's the only way to guard yourself from drifting into error. Now, that's not to say that you have to know everything in the Bible. You know, I mean, you might hear that and say, oh, no, I'm hopelessly vulnerable. I don't know everything in the whole Bible. No, if that were the standard, nobody would be saved. Nobody knows everything in the Bible. That's not what it's saying. But it is to say that to avoid being deceived, you need to have a heart that hungers and thirsts for the truth of God's Word. You long for it and you pursue it. And if you're in that pursuing posture, that's when God will protect you from error. When people like the Sadducees don't know the Scriptures, it's because they don't have that attitude of pursuing the truth. And that's why they go into error. It really was way more a function of their attitude than it was of their intellect. They knew the account of the burning bush. They had read that. They could quote it from memory. They'd studied it. They taught it. They knew all about it. It wasn't the intellectual side. It's just that they never let that truth penetrate their heart. And when that happens, you become an enemy of the truth, which is exactly what we see with the Sadducees. That's what happened. They were known as brutal, vicious men. In Acts 4, they throw the apostles in jail for preaching resurrection. In fact, Paul once used their rabid vehemence against resurrection to get himself out of a jam. He was once on trial before the Sanhedrin, and so he brings up the doctrine of resurrection, seemingly to start a fight. In Acts 23, verse 6, it says, "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees," this is the tribunal that's trying him. They're made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees. And he knew that, so he called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." And when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And then it says, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, that there are neither angels nor spirits, that the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there's a great uproar. And some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" They bring up angels just to spite the Sadducees who don't believe in angels or spirits. And then verse 10, the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now, I don't know if that's the outcome that Paul wanted, or if he just thought it was a good time to suddenly talk about resurrection. But either way, you can see how militant the Sadducees were against anyone who didn't go along with their unbelief. Their attitude was not, "Oh, that resurrection stuff, you know, that's good for you to believe. I just don't buy into it, you know." No, they felt it was their duty to prevent anybody else from believing in resurrection. Now, I always think that's interesting. When people don't believe in something, and they get so worked up about people who do believe in it. It's so important to them that other people not believe. It's so important to them that you not believe in that doctrine. You find this a lot with atheists. You know, they travel all over the country and get into big arguments and debates and write books and do all this stuff and speak out against a God they claim that doesn't exist. Why does it matter so much to them? They don't get all upset about Santa Claus, Easter Bunny, but they get really offended if you, in the privacy of your own heart, believe in God. Why does that matter so much to them? And you could ask the same question of the Sadducees. Why? How does it hurt some Sadducee if a Pharisee over here wants to believe in resurrection? The only answer I can think of is in Romans 1, verse 18, where it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed against men who suppress the truth, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, so that they are without excuse." The reason they get so upset, the reason they get so worked up is because they're working so hard to suppress the truth that they know deep down is true. They don't get all worked up about people who believe in a flat earth. They don't get worked up about people who doubt the moon landing or believe in aliens or whatever. They're fine with just saying, "Oh yeah, you believe in that stuff, I'm not convinced." But when it comes to biblical truth, God has confirmed those truths inside their heart, planted that knowledge deep within them. And it just keeps trying to bubble up inside them, and they have to constantly keep pressing it back down. When they are shouting all their arguments and debates online and books and screaming and yelling, they're not arguing with us. They're arguing with their own hearts, trying to keep themselves convinced because they just really, really don't want to believe what they know is true. And in the case of the Sadducees, it's not hard to see why, right? They're aristocrats. They're rich. They're powerful. They're influential. They have it all in this life. But if there's a judgment day, well, that spoils the party. They don't want to believe in that. So they're on the war path against the doctrine of the resurrection. And that's why they come after Jesus here. Okay. One last topic that I didn't have time for at last message, but I think it's important enough that we give it at least a brief overview, is this law that the Pharisees bring up, the strange law about marrying your brother's widow when the brother dies. Verse 19, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." The first paper I ever had to write in Bible college was on this law. And I ended up titling the paper, "Kinsman Redeemer, Scripture's Hidden Treasure." Because, not that it's really all that hidden, it's actually very clear in Scripture, it's all over, but I just called it that because I called it hidden because I had never heard of it before. Before I got that assignment, I never knew about it. But it's a treasure. The point is, it's a treasure. Once I studied it, I labeled it a treasure because of the role that it plays in the unfolding of the whole biblical story. And I'll just give you a little quick sampling of that. It's known as the Levirate marriage law. Levirate means brother-in-law. It's the brother-in-law law. Brother-in-law rule. Deuteronomy 25:5. I'll read it to you. "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears in that new marriage will carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out of Israel." Okay, after that, the rest of the sons they have will be the living brother's sons. Now, you read that law, and for us, in our culture, we read that and like, man, that would be... I mean, what if you don't want to marry her? What if the brother doesn't want her? What if he's not interested in her? What if he might not even like her? Maybe he's hoping to find his own wife someday and have a family, you know, and pick his own wife and marry for love, you know. So what if he doesn't want to? Well, that very next verse. "However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife," and then it goes on to lay out the penalty for that brother who refuses to do it. He has to be publicly shamed for it. In fact, there's one famous example of a brother who refused to do this, Onan. Onan's brother died, left a wife, Tamar, childless. And so, Genesis 38:8, "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty as her brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother.'" So go ahead and fulfill the Levirate marriage law. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, and so he put him to death. God killed him for that. It's a big deal to God. And if you keep reading in Scripture, you find out, you get an idea why it's such a big deal. Later on, the term in Scripture is kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer is the brother-in-law or the nearest relative. And the role of the kinsman redeemer went beyond just having children for the dead brother. He did a lot of things for the dead brother. It also involved redeeming lost property and other things, even punishing the murderer of your brother. You're the one who exercised the death penalty on that. There's a lot of things that you would do to protect your dead brother as the kinsman redeemer. We don't have time to get into all that. There's a whole lot of richness to it. But I want to mention the most famous and most important passage of all that deals with the kinsman redeemer, and that is the entire book of Ruth. Long story short, actually fairly short story, but way shorter. Ruth's husband died, and the nearest relative refused to marry her, and that left Boaz as the next closest relative, and so he stepped up and he did it. He married Ruth. And the result was, instead of Ruth dying childless as a widow, she ended up giving birth to Obed, who was King David's grandfather. King David. Without the levirate marriage rule, the kinsman redeemer law, David's great-grandma and great-grandpa never would have gotten together. And through that line, we get Jesus. In fact, when you read the genealogy of Matthew, if you wonder if this is important, when you read the genealogy of Jesus' genealogy at the beginning of Matthew, the whole list is all men, except for two names, right? It was all men because I'm sure there's plenty of godly wives in that line, right? Lots of great, wonderful, godly women. They're just not mentioned. That's just not what they did. They mentioned the fathers, not the women. But there's two exceptions. Two women that are, guess who they are? Tamar and Ruth. The only two women in the Bible we know of who are involved in the kinsman redeemer marriage law are mentioned in the genealogy. That's what gave us Christ. Okay, let me just leave you with one last thought, and then we'll be done. If we return to the most important, I want to leave you with the most important aspect of this passage. I don't want to get, we've talked about a lot of different topics, but I want to get back to the most important, and that is the covenant faithfulness of God, right? God of, that we talked about last time. His faithfulness towards His people. And I want to remind you of the fact that God promises to love His people for 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. Do you know that that's 5 times in the Old Testament that I found? 5 different places where He promises to show His love to generation after for 1,000 generations. The first one of those is in the Ten Commandments. Right after commandment number 2, don't worship idols, God says this, Exodus 2:5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the sin of their fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, those numbers obviously aren't literal, as if the 1,001st generation that God stops loving. I mean, that's not what it's saying. The point of the numbers is just to make a contrast, to make the point that God's blessing on the descendants of a godly family is 1,000 times greater and longer lived than the consequences of a wicked man on his descendants. You understand that? I mean, obviously, our sins have consequences for our kids and their kids, right? But God sees to it that that just goes really, that peters out really fast. But the benefits of a godly home on the descendants goes 1,000 generations. Could it be that some things are going well for you in your life right now because of something somebody did 1,000 generations ago? Actually, I don't think the world has existed long enough for that to be the case yet, but I can tell you something about what happened 100 generations ago. Very often, a generation is defined as 40 years. That's one generation, 40 years. If we go by that, then 100 generations would be 4,000 years, right? What happened 4,000 years ago? That happens to be the time span between Abraham and today, right? Abraham was 2,000 BC. We're 2,000 AD, so that's 4,000 years. So even in a literal sense, you and I are being blessed right now in our lives because of promises that God made to a man 100 generations ago. And it will keep going for another 900 and forever. That's the faithfulness of our God.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw nearer to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.